As we end this sermon series in the Gospel according to Isaiah, I want to remind us of how it began, right? What we're talking about today in chapter 12 is the epilogue of this story arc, but the sermon series started in Isaiah 6, which is the prologue. And in Isaiah 6, we were reminded about the fact that when a leader dies, sometimes that can bring instability to a nation or a region or perhaps many nations. But the good news is that even in the midst of the darkness of human history, the sovereign one is on his throne. Right? He reigns in holiness, he rescues sinners, he renders judgment, and he renews hope. And today we find ourselves in the epilogue. And in almost every sermon that I've ever preached, I've identified for us from the text of Scripture that we're covering what is wrong with us as human beings. And I try to show us how God overcomes that or redeems us despite that. But this morning, we're in a text that is the redeemed people's response to God's victory over sin and human failures. Like our fallenness, our sinfulness as human beings is in the rear view mirror as we cover Isaiah chapter 12 this morning, right? The result of our redemption is what is before us. This text is shouting at us, hey, this is what the Messiah's redeemed people do. When his reign begins, this is how God's people will live. In this 10-part series spanning over the course now of 2 years, we've seen God's grace overcome Isaiah's personal sinfulness, the sins of the southern kingdom, Judah, the vast sins of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And God's grace has even overcome the sinfulness of the alienated Gentile nations who were once far off. The person and work of Jesus is the source of that multifaceted victory of God's grace. Jesus is alluded to in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah looks in this heavenly throne room and sees the sovereign one. You'll notice that the Lord is spelled with a lowercase O-R-D. He's seeing the sovereign one. This is Jesus. But Jesus' arrival into human history is explicitly foretold in great detail in Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. And today what we read is the response of God's covenant people to God's grace. The Lord described through the prophet Isaiah what his people will do when the Messiah, the Emmanuel, is ruling in their midst. This passage, as we'll read in just a moment, has two sections. And both sections begin with the phrase, you will say in that day. You see, Isaiah 12 does not merely describe what the people of Christ the King should do once his reign begins, but rather Isaiah 12 explains what we actually do. Now, here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And part of the ordinary means of grace and part of the Reformed tradition is that we believe that not only is the preaching of God's word a means of grace, but even the reading of God's word, the public reading of Scripture, has the power to convict sinners and to build up saints. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read the Scripture. And we'll dive into this passage this morning. So let me pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to offer our prayer by faith with one heart. We come seeking answers in your word. We ask that you would illuminate the reading and the preaching of the Scripture so that we can keep your statutes. We call out to you this morning and you hear us so that we may observe your testimonies. We rise this morning to seek your help and we hope in your word. We are awake and in your house so that we may meditate upon your promises. Hear our voice according to your steadfast love, according to your justice. Give us life in Christ. Those who persecute your church with evil purposes seek to draw near to us. They are far from your law. But you are near to your covenant people and all your commandments are true. Long have we known from the Scriptures that you have founded your commands forever. So may we hear them this morning and keep them for our good and your glory. Amen. Stand with me now, if you would, to read God's holy and errant and life-giving word, starting in Isaiah chapter 12, and then we'll turn over to Revelation chapter 5. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn over to Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. The big idea of Isaiah chapter 12 is that the Lord's people respond to his gracious rule. The people of God see and experience his grace as he rules over them as king, and we respond to it. And this text in Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6, describes two aspects of our response to the gracious rule of God. We praise the Lord, and we persuade others to praise the Lord. There is magnification of God, and there is a mission that we're on. We praise God, and we persuade others to join in our worship. There's magnification, and there is a multiplication of that magnification of God. All right, so just two-part sermon for Christmas Day. Right, easy to follow. There's some sermon outlines I think that many of you have. There's still some left over there. But let's start with praising the Lord. Start with magnification. This is what we see in verses 1 through 3. There are three elements of praising the Lord found in this passage. Are there more than just three elements to praising God in scriptures? Yes. But we can't cover them all this morning, right? We'll be here till next Christmas, right? So we're just going to cover the ones found in this passage of scripture. The first one identified in verse 1 is thankful recognition of God's deeds. part of praising the Lord, part of magnifying God, turning our attention to God in worship, involves a thankful recognition of his glorious works. You might note that in our bulletin, in our order of worship, there is literally a section of thanksgiving. This is found in various liturgies, if you will, throughout the scriptures, where God's people respond to his grace with thanksgiving. I think one of the things that we're meant to think about in this story arc in Isaiah 6 through 12, as we land the plane in chapter 12, is that isn't it amazing that God sticks with his covenant people? I mean, when you read Isaiah 6 through chapter 12, it's like, God, I can't believe that you're still so gracious to these people. And we probably should think the same thing about ourselves. As we open scriptures and we see God's grace to us, knowing who we are, knowing who that person is staring back at us in the mirror, isn't it amazing that God just doesn't throw his hands up and go, enough, I've had enough. But this passage opens up with, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, and rightfully so, right? There should be an individual, not just corporate, but each one of us should recognize that because of our sin, God has every right to be angry with us. But instead, he turned his anger away from us and he showed us comfort. Right? Mercy is what? Mercy is not getting something bad that you deserve because of what you've done. And grace is getting something good that you did not merit. And what we see in this passage right out the gate is that God has been merciful and gracious. That's his deeds to his people. That's not what they've earned, but that's what he shows them anyway. So we must recognize as individuals that we deserve God's anger. But where did this anger go? You were angry with me, your anger turned away. How does anger work? How does the anger, the wrath of God work? Does he just go, okay, well, you know, poof. Like it just got, you know, like you hand something, anybody ever hand something to a small child, and then you turn around and you turn back around. It's like, where'd that go? And he's like, I don't know, right? I'm 36 and I do this, right? I was just telling one of you the other day, I grabbed like an Allen wrench in my bedroom, and in the, you know, 100-pace walk to my door on the other side of the house, I have no idea where it is. Still don't, 2 weeks later, right? Is that how God's anger works? Where it's just like, oh, we're just going to turn this away and it just kind of goes off into the mist? No, it has to land somewhere. And what we know from later in the book of Isaiah is that when the Messiah came, he bore the anger of God for us. It didn't just go off into thin air, but rather it landed on the Son instead of us. So we should thankfully recognize the gracious and merciful deeds of God. The next thing we see that's part of praising the Lord is that there's an individual expression of faith described in verse 2. It's not, we will trust, we will not be afraid, for the Lord is our strength and our song, although that is true. What's being described here is an individual profession of faith. There's an individual practice of faith, and there's an individual putting off of fear being described. The verse begins and ends with an individual, singular declaration. God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. The presence of the word behold here, which is how verse 2 begins, indicates that there is something significant happening. Right? You might think of this in academic terms. Being a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, I often do. Right? When your kid gets an A on his third grade spelling test, that is not a behold moment. When he gets his doctorate, that's a behold kind of moment. Like that's a significant thing, right? Right. Your first girlfriend of 8 days in high school, not a behold moment. Your wife, men, that's a behold moment as she's walking down the aisle, right? So this is a significant thing. That's how we should understand as individuals. That's how we should see our salvation. It's not just like, yeah, this one time I went to summer camp and played a lot of t-ball that summer. Oh, and I got saved, and then we had some snow cones. It's just not like this thing that's just part of this list of things that happens in your life. It's a significant moment. It's a significant aspect of your personal life. And what's more noteworthy here is that God himself is our salvation. God doesn't just provide salvation to us. He provides his very self. the root word in this phrase, God is my salvation, is where we get the name Joshua and Jesus from in the Bible. Yeshua. Right? Our Savior came into the world bearing the name of salvation. We profess that God himself in Christ is our salvation. But there's more than just profession, there's practice. Right? That's what's being described in the middle part of verse 2. I will trust. Right? This is an expression that God, it implicates that God is our source of security. Right? Security is not like this instantaneous thing, it's this ongoing thing. Trusting the Lord is not this thing that we did one time at a fall revival in a Baptist church 20 years ago, getting dunked in the river and never coming back to church ever again. The trust being described here is a security in the Lord that is ongoing. Right? Trusting the Lord is an ongoing endeavor. It's an ongoing thing in the life of the Christian. But we also put off fear. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus has with the synagogue ruler Jairus in the Gospel of Mark? I can't remember. It's either chapter 5 or chapter 6. But Jairus is doing two things in his heart. Do you remember that conversation with Jesus as his daughter is dying? He believes, but he's also fearful. And basically what Jesus says to him is, hey, you're believing and you're afraid. Keep believing, but stop fearing. There's two sides of the coin here. Well, we see that principle once again here in Isaiah chapter 12. Isn't it cool how the Bible is this cohesive story and how elements found in Isaiah writing in the 8th century BC are found in Mark, who's writing in 1st century AD? It's almost like the same Holy Spirit that inspired one inspired the other. Because what Isaiah is telling us is that part of our practice of faith is that we trust God, we find our security in God, but we also practice putting off fear. These are marks of the people of God living under the Messiah's rule. But what's the power source of this expression, this lived out faith? How is it, especially in a world that might be hostile to Christianity, how do we make such a profession? Right? How do we practice faith? What gives us the ability to put off fear? It's not found within you. It's not some sort of gospel gumption that you stir up within yourself and just make it happen. Rather, it's God. What does he say? He explains, for, right? That word for in the middle of verse 2, do you see that? He's explaining how the previous phrases are possible. The Lord God is my strength and my song. God is our strength and song. Strength here being durability in the face of life's most difficult challenges. How are you going to get through 2023? Same way you got through 2022 and 2021 and that year 2020 that we could all hope to forget, right? It's because of God. Because God is my strength, I know that I will endure. But God is also my song. This is an inner welling up of joy. Because God is my song, I have joy. Because God is my song, even when gladness seems to escape me and happiness is fleeting, joy will be found. Because while my emotions, while my headspace changes maybe from one week to the next, God and his deeds do not change. God is our strength and God is our song. But what happens in verse 3? Right? We're instructed that it's important for us as individuals to make this profession, to practice faith, to put off fear. It's important for us to individually, personally give thanks and recognize God's acts of mercy and grace in our lives. But what we see in verse 3 is individuals come together. The personal, individual expression, life of faith becomes joyously corporate. Look around you. That's what we're experiencing this morning. We don't all gather together on Monday morning with a cup of coffee to do our daily devotionals for you as individuals, do we? No, but we gather in the house of the Lord to worship. The theologian J. Alec Motyer said, to enter salvation is an individual experience, but to enjoy it is communal. In other words, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. It's not God's intent. It's not God's design. I can remember hearing one Christian in my life say, you know, all I need is Jesus and my Bible. And I was like, well, keep reading it, sweetheart, because what it's going to tell you is you got to gather with the saints. What it's going to tell you is salvation is not just an individual experience, but it's embodied and enjoyed most fully in a corporate context. There's two ditches in our thinking about salvation in our culture today. For some in the Reformed faith, there's this thought that the salvation is completely corporate. And so in Presbyterian context, often pastors will fail to look at the covenant children in the room and say, hey, you actually have to repent of your sins. You actually have to put your trust and faith in Jesus yourself. It's great that you've given godly parents. What I say to every child the day that I baptize them is this: God's grace has shone on your precious little face because he's given you to godly, believing parents. And I believe that. But you must have faith. You must put your trust in Jesus. Now, the other ditch is more common in the kind of more broadly evangelical circles in the United States, which is, this is just an individual thing. This is expressive individualism. And when we gather for corporate worship, we're all together, but it's still just a bunch of individuals expressing their individual emotions. But note the use of the word wells here in verse 3. With joy, you, and that you is plural, will draw water from the wells of salvation. In the ancient Near Eastern context, going to the well was not an individual thing. Usually a bunch of women would get up early in the morning before the heat of the day and go and draw water together. Do you remember when Jesus talks to the woman at the well in John 4 and she's all by herself? What hour of the day is it? It's not first thing in the morning. It's like in midday. Do you know why she's there all by herself at midday instead of with the other ladies first thing in the morning? It's because of her sexual history. They don't want anything to do with her, probably. She's probably an exile in her community. You see, if you're at the well by yourself, something's gone horribly wrong. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. So if your Christian experience, if someone is professing Christ, but their life as a Christian is lived in isolation without a corporate body, without believers around them, that they're coming in together to draw from the wells of salvation, something is wrong. Isaiah's not using this analogy flippantly. It has a meaning for us. We drink of salvation for ourselves as individuals, but we never drink alone. Jesus describes himself as a water source in John 4 and John 7, and he describes the Holy Spirit as the water that comes forth. So what's being foreshadowed here in Isaiah 12 is more fully explained by Jesus himself in the Gospel of John. When we come to this well and drink, the peak, I recently read an author describe the pinnacle blessing of living under the kingship of Jesus is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what happens? The Son gets to the right hand of the Father, and what do? They pour out the Holy Spirit on the people of God. So we drink salvation for ourselves. We each need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that indwells in me indwells in you. There's not a different Holy Spirit for each one of you. So we each individually need to encounter Christ, but we're never alone in enjoying our salvation and embodying it in the world. So we praise the Lord. This is what the people of the King do as we respond to his grace, not to earn his grace, but as a response to his merciful and gracious deeds. But the second thing that we're described as doing here is persuading others. We're saying in that day, according to verse 4, do this, do that. So we do these things listed in verses 4 through 6, but we also exhort one another in the church and outside of the church to do these things. The first thing described is giving thanks to the Lord. We encourage one another to give thanks to God, not merely giving thanks about God. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. That phrase, calling upon his name, different scholars have different opinions. There's kind of two big thoughts about this phrase, call upon his name. I think it's most likely that this is invoking God's presence, that this is a call to prayer of invocation so that you can tell God what you think of what he's done for you, right? Sometimes I'll call one of my kids over into my lap, and I'll just tell them how much I like them. I'll compliment them. I'll encourage them. I'll kind of try to build them up, right? You know, it's one thing, men, to talk about how much you appreciate and enjoy your wife to other people, but she needs to hear that too. Essentially, what Isaiah is saying is, hey, let's call God into our presence. Let's ask him to come here how much we think about him, how much we love him, how much we're thankful for him. Because we don't need to merely sing and talk about the deeds of God, but we need to offer our thanks to him. But we also testify to others about God's deeds. Obviously, this is done through preaching, through evangelism, through conversation, through actually speaking. But it, really, the central way in this passage that is accomplished is through song. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah, who's called to this ministry of preaching, of instructing Israel, that when he gets to Isaiah chapter 12, that what the Holy Spirit communicates to him is the importance of the covenant people testifying to the deeds of God in their songs. So just think about the implications that has for our worship songs that we choose. If we choose songs that are basically like mini sermons, we're then able to fulfill this instruction in Isaiah 12 because we're testifying to the deeds of God. But if all of our songs are just these inch deep, very shallow, just kind of emotive, feel good worship songs, we're not really testifying to the reality of who God is. We're communicating that our God is very shallow rather than majestic and great. So we testify to others about God's deeds. Well, who are the others? There's two people groups described here, the peoples and the world. Now, oftentimes, when you read the word peoples in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word behind it is Gentiles. That's not the case here. This Hebrew word is like your countrymen, your kinfolk, your father's family and tribe. And then the second group of people is the world, made known in all the earth. An alternative translation to that would be, this is made known in all the earth. So many translations say, let this be made known in all the earth. And others opt for a more concrete, definitive translation that says, this is made known in all the earth. And when we read Revelation, that's the reality. That's what's going to happen. Is that the glorious deeds of God will be made known, not just amongst our kinfolk, not just amongst our neighbors, our countrymen, people who look like us, people who are related to us somehow, but rather to all the people of the world. And notice the order of those. It starts with our kinfolk, and it moves out into the world. This is how the mission of God takes off after Pentecost in the church. You have all these people, all these Jewish people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem to enjoy the Feast of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit falls on them, and the church is only in Jerusalem. But then what happens? It goes global. The apostles would go into cities, they'd enter the synagogues, but then they would also take the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles in those cities and those nations. That's how it starts. It starts at home first, and then it moves outward to the neighborhood, and then to the city, and then to the states, and then to the nation, and then to the continent. It expands. So even way back in Isaiah 12, there's already a foreshadowing of how the kingdom of Jesus is going to grow in the world. Now, how is Isaiah suggesting that we best express our thanks and testify about God's deeds to everyone around us? As I've already stated, I got a little bit ahead of myself singing. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you. Let it richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with what? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Yet another reason why it's so important that our songs, that our hymns, are doctrinally rich and true. Because when we sing, we're instructing one another in Christian doctrine. Right? You've heard me say this 20 times. Probably just in this year alone, maybe 100 times in my ministry here, you will never be driving down the road and hear one of your kids in the back break out lines from one of my sermons. If they ever do, please tell me. That's awesome. That'd be great. But what are they going to do? No, in the middle of the night when they're sick, right? Or as they're just toddling around the house as they're wont to do, or as they're driving to grandmother's house over the river and through the woods, what do they start doing? They start singing the songs that you sing as a family, the songs that we start singing in church. Right? When I open my Bible, and start reading it. Micah just kind of sits there and listens, but when we sing the doxology, the hands go up, right? There's something about song that matters. God's designed us that way. Now, here's some more notes about singing from this text. What do we sing about? God's deeds. We sing about the deeds of God. Verse 5 says, sing praises to the Lord. Another translation of that phrase could be, sing praises of the Lord. We find both of those are true in this passage. Isaiah seems to describe that not only should we sing to God, but we should also sing about him. Now, why do we sing? Do we sing because we feel like it? Do we sing because we are physically and emotionally ready and in a proper headspace to worship God? No, we sing because of his deeds. That's what the text tells us. Verse 6, shout and sing for joy. Why? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Sing praises to the Lord. Verse 5, why? For he has done gloriously. Verse 4, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Why do we sing? Not because we feel like it, but because of the work of the Lord and the joy that we have because of what he's done. This is why songs that are all about the feelings that we have for God actually fail miserably in the long run to stir up affections for the Lord. Because what stirs up affections for God? What builds up that joy, that inner welling up of joy within our hearts? Is it our own affections for God? No. It's meditating and reflecting upon his glorious deeds. What will stir us up in singing is singing of what God has done for his people. Now, verse 6. It's kind of interesting the trajectory of this passage. We start out with individuals and the need for individuals to worship God, to praise them. And then there's plural, and then there's some more plural. And then the whole thing ends describing an individual in verse 6. I think it was either Casey, I can't remember who read this verse for the call to worship or some part of the liturgy last week. But I wondered if it threw some of you off when they read the word inhabitant rather than inhabitants. Because as we're calling you to worship, we're calling multiple individuals to worship. So what's going on here? What's going on with this singular word, the singular inhabitant of Zion, enjoying the presence of the Holy One? Well, this is where the history of humanity is going. It began with a wedding in the garden, and human history ends and eternity begins with a wedding in a new city. What is described through the book of Revelation is all of these individuals, all these people groups and families from every tribe, tongue, and nation flowing like rivers to the mountain of God to worship. And when Christ returns, when he is there in the presence of his people, at the very end of the book of Revelation, what is described? The bride of Christ. Christ does not have multiple brides. He has one. And it was interesting, as I was reading all the different commentaries, I was like, I think this is an allusion to the bride of Christ described at the end of Revelation. And none of the commentators really made any reference to that. I was so disappointed. And then I got to the last one, and I was like, my guy Dale Ralph Davis, he's going to come through. And what he describes here, he calls the inhabitant of Zion the Lady Zion. I love that title for the bride of Christ, because that's what we see. We see Jesus Christ, the Lord of Zion, in the presence, victorious in the presence of his people. And the Father presents him with his bride, the Lady Zion. Right? That's what Isaiah is hinting at here. And what he hints at in Isaiah 12, the Apostle John spells right out for us. That human history culminates in all of these individual worshipers being one as the bride of Christ, enjoying the presence of the Holy One of Israel, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's some implications here. In evangelism, in missions work, we're calling people to worship. It was John Piper who said all those years ago, missions exist because worship doesn't. There's people out there that God has called to himself, called to be worshipers. And missions exist so that God, through us as his people, can seek and save the lost. We are not persuading other people in our missions, in our evangelism, to just their best life now. We're not persuading them to come and join the Christian 12 steps to a more organized life. Right? But we're not calling them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps just in a Jesus sprinkled on top kind of way. We're calling them explicitly to worship God and God alone. We're persuading others to join in our worship of the Lord as the body and bride of Christ Jesus. There's another implication. I think our worship services are an apologetic for what we believe about God. What's happening here, both in individual and in corporate worship, is what these individuals and what this corporate body thinks about God is on full display. So let's just think about this, right? Think about this in particular, the call to worship, right? I think you've probably been in churches like this in the past. I, on more than one occasion in multiple different places, have experienced this kind of call to worship. The lights are low. Guy in skinny jeans and a black shirt or black sweater gets up there with his guitar, and he just looks super bummed out. And he starts playing a really sad, somber tune. And he says, "You guys just look really worn out. I can see the sadness all throughout this room. Can we just, I don't know if you feel like it, can we just maybe sit or stand and sing for a minute?" Right? That's the call to worship. Contrast that with what you just read in Isaiah 12. And a couple months ago, it sticks out of my mind, Jeff normally does the call to worship. He got up here. I had done the announcements, and I had done the prayer, and I thought, wow, there's some really just downtrodden people in this room today. And Jeff recognized it too. So Jeff just called it right out. He's like, "Some of you guys look worn out. We can see it on your faces and in your posture. You look beat down. Stand with me and hear this call to worship," right? And our calls to worship are usually from the Psalms. You know, 48 out of 52 weeks a year, probably, it's from the Psalms. And this is a call to worship for the brokenhearted from Psalm 147. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Lift up your hearts." Which one of those, if you're downcast and beat up, which one of those calls to worship has any chance of moving you out of that somber depression and sadness and cast downness and into the worship of the Lord? Which one? One of them is directly from God's word, so therefore it has power. The other one just kind of keeps you there in your state of misery, doesn't it? The elements of worship should be scriptural. And there's a scriptural way to call you to worship, and Isaiah's just done that. And then there's a non-scriptural way. One has the power to uplift the downcast, and the other does not. During the Christmas season, we celebrate the fact that the Messiah, foretold in the book of Isaiah, arrived into the world to ransom his people, to bleed, to die, to give over his body to death so that we might be redeemed. Isaiah 12 and Revelation 5 have many similarities. God's grace, his mercy is on display, his deeds are on display, and what happens? In both passages, the covenant people of God respond to what God has done with worship. What Isaiah alludes to in chapter 12, Revelation 5 spells right out for us. We see God's grace winning the day over human sin, and we see people respond to that grace. They declare the goodness of God to one another. In Revelation 5, we see people worshiping the Lord as a result of what he's accomplished. This is what we do as a church. We're not in here for any other reason than to come to bless God, to glorify, to magnify God for what he has done. Isaiah explains later in his own book what the Apostle John states so clearly as he paints us the picture of the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, being slain. Because of the blood of Christ, people magnify the Lord and join the King's mission. He died for us, so we praise the Lord and we persuade others to worship him too. This is God's grace overcoming our sin. Let's not forget as we depart from this place, as we eat, as we celebrate, as we spend time with family, that what we are celebrating is the arrival and victory of the Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, came to die in order that rebels might become worshipers. He came that those who hate God might praise him and persuade others to join in on the praise. We magnify the Lord, and we are on mission for him because of what he has done for us. And what we do and how we live is not to earn his favor, but rather it is a response to his gracious rule as the King of our lives. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, your Son is not just the reason for the season. He is the reason that we sit here as your covenant people day in and day out. In him, your grace is victorious over sins. We ask that your Spirit would increase our desire, our understanding, and our activity as your covenant people. May our magnification of you increase, and may our fervor for the mission grow for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.